Please turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to go back a few verses before we continue with where we left off last time. I'm going to read from verse 1. Luke 16 from verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." May God bless that part of his holy word. He had been mentioning the fact that the master, the one to whom the steward owed service, was a worldly man, and when he found out the way his steward had provided for himself, he commended him. He said, "You were shrewd. You're crooked, but I have to hand it to you. You knew how to feather your own nest." That's what the Lord says in verse 8. And when he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light," he's saying, look at how carefully the people in this world who have not another world to look forward to, look how carefully they provide for themselves against the time of their retirement. They provide for their future. Their future is a limited one. Their future dies with them. They don't have anything to look forward to beyond this world. They're the sons of this world. They're not the sons of the next world. And yet look at all the endeavors that they use in order to make sure that they have security when they come to retire, or security against the hour of need, putting aside for a rainy day. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, you are the sons of another world. This isn't your home. You're just passing through. But are you as diligent in providing for the next world as these people are in providing for this world? And the answer is no. Most of God's children are not as shrewd, not as enterprising, not as wise, not as diligent to provide for themselves a happy home in heaven. And so the Lord says here, you don't have to let this state of affairs continue. I say to you, verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Here's an emphatic pronoun. I say to you, this is what the owner of the steward said, the lord of the steward. You're a shrewd man. You cheated me, but I have to hand it to you. you knew how to look after yourself. That's how the worldly man, worldly Lord speaks to his steward. Messiah says, I say to you something different. Use your spiritual prudence. Be holy and industrious. Make sure that you invest in heaven, because that is your destination. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. It is a dangerous commodity that he's speaking about. He's talking about the power that money holds, as our brother Charles McCoy has mentioned. Power that money has over people. It's like that snake that Moses held. Remember when God met him at the burning bush? He gave Moses a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign by which you can prove I have sent you. What do you have in your hand? He said, a rod. God said to Moses, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and became a snake, and Moses backed off because it was a poisonous snake. God said, take hold of it. So he caught it, not by the head, but by the tail. And as he caught it by the tail, it became a rod again in his hand. Now, there's a picture of that dangerous commodity that the Bible calls mammon. Hold it by the tail. Be careful, because it bites. It's deadly. If once it asserts its power over you, it's deadly. So be careful. You can still use it. And Moses did use that rod that had turned into a snake. He used that rod to divide the Red Sea. He used that rod to stretch out to heaven to command the plagues in the name of God. So you and I can use this dangerous thing called mammon for the glory of God and for our future. The two go together. Solomon put it very well like this. Let's look back at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. In effect, the Holy Spirit through Solomon is saying much the same thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, the word of God says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Isaiah the prophet says, blessed are you that sow beside all waters. To cast our bread upon the waters means we give that which is a source of life to us. We give some of it away to others. To cast our bread upon the waters means that which is our life, we distribute, we share, we give out. We don't keep it all to ourselves. Yes, we need so much for our needs, but there's usually something to spare. And that give out, says the word of God, upon the waters. The waters here represent the humanity, the sea of humanity. It's a picture of the sea of humanity. Do you have something that is a blessing to you, that has met your need? Use it to meet other people's needs. Use it to help other people as it has been a help to you. You won't see the results immediately, says the word of God, but the fact is, you will see the results. Not immediately, but infallibly. Many days, after many days, are you prepared to do good and leave the outcome to God? Because under those circumstances, there's going to be a certain outcome. In due season, says the word of God, we shall reap if we faint not. So that's one way in which we can cast our bread upon the waters. Then he says, just in case you might think one or two servings are enough, he says in verse 2, give a serving to seven. and also to 8. 7 is the perfect number. He says, give as much as you possibly can, and then a little bit extra. Throw in that little bit extra to 7 and also to 8. That means a little over the top, the extra mile, the extra portion, when you think you've given away everything and then sudden need comes your way, then you can give to that need as well. The reason is given in the second half of verse 2, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Now is the day of opportunity. The book of Proverbs says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, when you have it by you. Don't say tomorrow. If the opportunity presents you today, take it today, because you do not know what evil will be on the earth. Tomorrow, maybe the opportunity will no longer be there, or maybe something will happen, some adversity will overtake the one that you sought to benefit. We've heard stories of how someone was prompted to help someone else, and they dragged their feet. And the result was, when they came to offer the help, it was too late. Time had moved on. Circumstances had changed. The person wasn't there, or something had befallen them. You do not know what evil will be on the earth. So that should be one of our motivations. This may be my last opportunity to do something for this person or for these people. I have the opportunity right here at my elbow. Why should I wait and think it over and mull it over and argue with myself about it? If God is prompting me and the opportunity is there, strike while the iron is hot. And then another motivation is in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 11. He had said in the end of verse 2, you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And now he describes what kind of evil could happen. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Clouds are usually in Scripture a picture of adversity, of bad times. In chapter 12, he speaks about the days in which you shall say, the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them, when while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. It's a picture of multiplied calamities. When you think, now at last I'm coming out into the sunshine, a storm, another storm. You know that expression, it never rains but it pours. So here, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. You're giving out something under the storm clouds of adversity. Any moment those storm clouds may burst open and deluge you. Before that happens, you have that last opportunity. But once the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, your opportunity has passed, the evil has happened. And then he also says at the second half of verse 3, and if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Trees are used as pictures of people, or nations, or kingdoms. And what he's saying here is, when a tree falls, that's where it's going to remain. In the same way, when death overtakes a person or calamity overtakes a kingdom, that then it is too late to do anything. You can't move a tree easily. Wherever it falls, there it lies. You have to part it into pieces in order to remove it. But the picture here is, if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. If death overtakes a person in their sinfulness, in their unsaved condition, it will then be too late to do anything about their salvation. It's too late. He that is righteous, says the Bible, let him be unrighteous sin still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Once death comes, that's the end of any change. And that's what he's referring to here. Give the bread of life. The bread of life in our case may be the gospel, the good news, God's message of peace and of hope and of reconciliation and of salvation. Speak up when you have the opportunity. Don't you and I kick ourselves when we think back, oh, those missed opportunities when we could have said something and we thought, oh, another time would be better. Our conscience reminds us of these things. So the warning here is, while people are alive, while there's life, there's hope. As the book of Ecclesiastes puts it in another chapter, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Then another motivation is in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Okay, I'm ready to sow, but the wind is blowing. It'll blow all my seed away. You're right, if the wind is really blowing, it's a hurricane or a stiff breeze. I can understand you waiting until the breeze dies down. But what happens is that people become paranoid, and every little zephyr, little breath of wind, and say, oh, it's not the right time to sow. In other words, we're not to look at the outward circumstances. We're to do what we have to do, regardless of the adverse appearance of the circumstances. He who observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap. Well, we have to make this hay while the sun shines. That's true. But if you're going to look at every little cloud the shape of a man's hand on the horizon and say, oh, I better not reap today. No, see how much you can reap before the cloud comes overhead. That's what the verse is telling us. Don't study the circumstances. Ignore them. Do what you can, when you can, as much as you can. And then another motivation here. You don't know what will be the outcome of your work. Verse 5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. I planted, says Shaul. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The Lord Yeshua has told Nicodemus, he said, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You do not know what is the way of the wind. And the word for wind in Hebrew, ruach, is the same as the word for spirit. It is the way of the Spirit. So we spread our seed. We don't know which will prosper. He says, you don't know how a child is formed within its mother's womb. You do not know how the bones grow. We know they do. We know that the little embryo finally becomes a little child with every one of its limbs perfect and in place, all its faculties. We don't know how it happens. It is a living miracle. So, he says, you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Really, it is God's work to which you have been appointed. And like a good steward, you and I are to do what we can according to the ability that God has given us. You do not know the works of God, so don't try and second guess God. God says, preach the word. But Lord, they don't listen. They haven't been listening. I've been trying 10, 20, 30 years to talk to them, and they're not listening. God says, preach the word. I'll take care of the results. Your concern is not for the results. Your concern is to do what I tell you. And so, he says in verse 6, In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening you do not withhold your hand. Don't say, I've done my part, I've sowed my seed in the morning. The Word of God says, if there's a chance in the evening as well, sow your seed then as well. And the reason is, you do not know which will prosper. You may think that the seed you sowed in the morning will prosper, but it turns out the other way. It's the one in the evening that you sowed that prospers. You do not know which will prosper, either this or that. And in saying that, the Word of God tells us one of them is going to prosper. God says in Isaiah, my word shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. Well, says someone, what about those people who have never heard? I've talked to them, I've prayed my heart out for them, they've lived and they've died unbelievers. What about them? Shaul says, we are made a sweet savor of Messiah to God in them that are saved and in them that perish. In either case, whether they die saved or die unsaved, what we have done is a sweet savor to God. We are made a sweet savor to God. It is to him a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor when God's children do what he tells them to and spread the word as they have the opportunity, as they have the ability. But he also says, it may not be one or the other, it may be both of them that will succeed. Either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. There you see how these verses are interconnected with one another, how one argument is piled upon another. And then in verses 7 and 8 of Ecclesiastes 11, he says, remember, death is coming, and then the days of darkness will be many. You have the power today to rescue souls from those days of darkness. Bring the light into their life. Truly the light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun, but there's a world beyond this, and the people to whom you speak are either going to enter a world of light or a world of darkness, and those days will be many. That is to say, they will never change. When you leave this world, you're either in a world of eternal light or in a world of eternal darkness. If a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. There's the warning. Now we come back to Messiah's word in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammons. What friends? You win them over for the Lord, and so they become your friends. You win their souls for Christ. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. It is the source of much evil. The Bible tells us the love of money is a root of all evil. And some, when they have coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But we can use this thing for good. How does the chemist compound together two things that in themselves are poisonous, and yet when he compounds them together, they form a medication that saves the life of the patient? It's a marvel, isn't it, how they take two things that are in themselves deadly, and yet out of them all comes a medicine that saves life. So it is here too. We can use the mammon of unrighteousness for the salvation of sinners. And just as that steward was welcomed into the homes of those whom he benefited, whom he spared from their debts, so God says, when you invest in the salvation of souls, in the spread of the gospel, that is either through missionaries or evangelists or organizations devoted to proclaiming Messiah as the only Savior. He says, when you get to heaven, you'll meet people you never knew. Remember how Patricia plays to us that CD at the end of every Shabbat school year? Thank you. That song by Ray Bolts. There'll be people there who will say thank you, and we say, for what? The Lord himself will say, thank you. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty. You gave me to drink, etc. Lord, when? Where? We have no idea what you're referring to. And he will say, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. So there's a joyful proclamation here. You can invest your life, your talents, your resources for God. And sooner or later, but infallibly, the results, the fruit will come. Let us not be weary in well-doing, says the word of God, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. When you're eclipsed by death, you will find people welcoming you into their heavenly homes. That's what he says in verse 9. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There was a certain rich man in the United States in the last century who gave away a great deal of his riches. He had a very thriving industry, and he just kept enough for the needs of himself and his family, and he gave the bulk of it away. Then one day, disaster struck and he was bankrupt. And the people who had watched him giving away so much fortune in funds, they said, what about now? How do you feel about all those funds that you gave away? He said, those were the only funds I never lost. He was right. Those were invested in heaven. And therefore, whatever he lost on earth, that was not lost. But here's a condition. Verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Your faithfulness will be according not to how much or how, but how little you are faithful in. Like that widow who cast in 2 mites, which make up a farthing. The Lord said she cast in more than all those rich people who cast in much. Integrity in details. This will have to be our last verse for this morning. But before we close, let's look at Exodus chapter 38. Exodus chapter 38. In Exodus chapter 38, the sacred record tells us about 2 men called Bezalel and Aholiab, who between them built the tabernacle, just as God showed Moses on the mountain. In Exodus chapter 38, verse 22, I'll read verse 21. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Itamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him also was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine linen. All the gold that was used, etc., it's all counted here. The silver is counted. Then we read verse 29, for the sake of time. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels, and with it he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar. Great things. Sockets were nearly between 80 and 100 pounds in weight. The bronze altar was 4 feet 6 inches high. It was quite a huge altar. The utensils for the altar. And then verse 31, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. He built the boards, the hangings, the altar, the golden table where the showbread was, the altar of incense, the hangings, the pillars, but he didn't forget the smallest things, the pegs. What were the pegs used for? They're called pins in the authorized version. What were they used for? They were used to keep everything in place. The small pegs were like the tent pegs that we use today to hold the tent in place. They were used to hold the courtyard, the boards of the courtyard in place so that they didn't flop to one side or the other. They were used to hold down the coverings of the tabernacle as well. The smallest things. He paid attention to the least detail as well as to the greatest. Some years ago, I heard a man who had been in the printing industry. He said that when he was an apprentice, he had to look after the paper wheels. The machinery that was used at that time had huge steel wheels, medium size and small wheels. And then also paper wheels. Paper wheels that whirred round and round that kept the huge machinery going. Don't ask me to explain how it worked. I have no idea. But he said his task was just to keep those paper wheels lubricated. If those paper wheels stop spinning around at 60 miles an hour, the whole machinery ground to a halt. So he said, my task I learned was as important as the mechanic who had to look after those huge heavy machinery that weighed tons. I had to make sure those paper wheels were always lubricated and then everything went fine with all the rest of the machinery, that huge printing press. It impressed me when he told me that, because that man who was an apprentice, later on became a professor in a Bible college, a teacher of many young men and women who were preparing to go out with the gospel. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much, in that which is much. You have been faithful, says the Lord to his servant, in little things I will make you ruler over many things. So verse 10 is an exhortation and also a warning. Be faithful in what is least, in the smallest things, in the smallest details. Give me someone who's interested in having the tiniest details right. How can you tell a house has been built well? You look for the details. Ask anybody who knows how to look a house over, and they will tell you what they look for are not the big, obvious things, but the small things, those little touches that make all the difference between good workmanship and counterfeit workmanship. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. God willing, we'll pick that up next Shabbat.